good to be with you again. It's always good to be invited back. This is kind of a first for me. Nobody ever invites me back. It's good to be with you, and I appreciate Pastor Thomas asking me to fill the pulpit. There are a lot of guys he could have called on, and a lot of younger guys he could have called on. For some reason that I don't know that I really want to investigate, he asked me to come, and so thank you for having me. Let's bow in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, it has already been mentioned that this is the place where I stand. It's often referred to as the sacred desk, the place where holy things are spoken of, where your word is preached and taught. This is a place from which we desire to hear you speak. It has already been said, we're not interested in anyone's opinions, especially mine. We are dependent upon you. Take what is said here and use it for your glory and for our good. So we pray that you would do that very thing, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts collectively, would be acceptable and pleasing to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. A couple of weeks ago, Sharon and I, we live in Chester, and we worship at Park Baptist in Rock Hill. And they were having a Saturday luncheon for the old people, and we were invited to attend this lunch. And so on the way there, I needed to stop for gas. I stopped in McConnell's at the BP station there. Pulled in behind a guy in a pickup, and he's pumping gas. And so I'm just waiting for him to finish up. And so he pumps the gas, and he's done, turns off the pump, and gets in the truck. And so I'm waiting. And he's still sitting there. And finally, it's obvious that he's waiting for somebody inside the store to come to get in the truck with him. So finally, that guy comes out. But in the meantime, the guy pumping the gas has started, struck up a conversation with the guy on the other side of the pump. So the guy comes out of the store, gets in the truck, and this guy's standing there talking to the other guy. And I'm still waiting. And it's not like he can't see. I've got my headlights on, okay? It's not like he doesn't know I'm there. And so then I said, okay, well, I'm just going to pull around him to the pump in front of him. And then a Jeep pulls in and beats me to it. And so a kid gets out of the Jeep, relatively speaking, a kid gets out of the Jeep, and he grabs the hose, and opens the cap, and he's messing with the pump, and it's not working for some reason. And so he gets his girlfriend, and they go into the store, and he leaves his Jeep there at the pump. This guy, the first guy with the truck, pickup truck, still talking to the guy on the other side of the pump. And I'm about to have an aneurysm waiting for these people to get out of my way. So I thought, okay, I'm not waiting anymore. So I just pulled around them, pulled all the way around to the other side of, the pump on that side. Get out of the car, put my card in, grab the hose, start pumping gas. And while I'm standing there pumping my gas, there was a car parked over by the store. This car over there, and I tapped on the window to get Sharon's attention. I said, get a load of that car over there. And on the fender, it's written, my life, my rules. And I'm thinking, yeah, okay, whatever. We're going to find out whose rules apply. And you'll find out. And so I'm still pumping gas, and then I notice on the ground right there in front of me is a 12-pack or a 24-pack Budweiser cardboard empty case, you know, the cardboard case, laying there within inches of the garbage can, but it's on the ground. And I'm like, who is the slob who couldn't bring himself to pick up that thing? So me, being morally superior, I'll pick it up and I'll be the responsible adult and put the trash in the trash can right here, right beside it. All this stuff is just driving me nuts. And I finally finish pumping the gas, I get in the car, and so we start complaining about the human race in general, but about these people in particular. And then the thought comes to mind, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You know, if everybody in the world was like me, surely the world would be a much better place. And then it dawned on me, I was convicted by this conversation that we were having. And I thought, you know, I really do think that I have the moral high ground here. I actually do think that I'm morally superior to these people. You know, that sounds an awful lot like the Pharisees, doesn't it? And if there was ever anybody that Jesus hated, it had to be the Pharisees. They were miserable. And I sound just like them. I'm acting like them. I'm thinking like them. I actually think that I'm better than this guy pumping gas because I would get out of the way. I would respect the guy behind me. You know, I wouldn't park my car by the pump. I would pull it over here out of the way so somebody, you know, I wouldn't leave my trash on the ground, and I certainly wouldn't write on my car, my life, my rules, because I'm better than. And I'm not. I'm not better than that. You know, in the sermons that you've been listening to recently, boy, the Pharisees have really been taking it on the chin. Jesus has been brutal towards them, and they know it. They know that he's talking about them. Look at chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Now, you've already heard this preached, so I don't need to go into great detail. I'm going to break right into it at verse 42. Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, to who? To the Pharisees, primarily. I mean, he's speaking to the crowd, but he's speaking to the Pharisees. He says to them, have you never read in the scriptures? Now that right there, he doesn't even need to say any more. Have you never read in the scriptures? He's talking to the Pharisees. Of course they've read it in the scriptures. But they apparently, according to Jesus, weren't paying attention. Have you not read this? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Have you never read that, guys? Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, what? They perceived that he was speaking about them, and they were correct. He was speaking about them. He was correcting their thinking. He was confronting them with their own Pharisaism, with their own moral superiority, like they were holier than everybody else in the country, like everybody was supposed to look to them because they had the higher knowledge. They were the ones who know everything about God, and just come to us and we'll teach you about God because we know it all. And then Jesus says, have you never read this? And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So not only are they miserable Pharisees, and they even call themselves unwittingly, they refer to themselves back in verse 41 as wretches. So not only are they spiritual wretches, but they're also politicians. A worse combination you will not find. Religious hypocrites and men who are concerned more about the crowds than they are about the truth, and constantly having their finger to the wind to find out which way the wind's blowing. These are miserable men. Now, Jesus, you might think that he could, you know, stop now. But he doesn't. So we get to chapter 22, and it's just a continuation of the same stuff that he was talking about in chapter 21. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now we're stopping before we get to the very end of it. But this is another occasion or another illustration of the thinking of the Jews, the chief priests and the Pharisees in particular, in regard to their relationship to God. God is the king of this kingdom. The parallels are there. You've been through enough parables now to know that these stories are illustrative to make a particular point. And at some point, the parallels kind of break down. I mean, you can't apply a literal reading to a lot of this. But heaven has a king. There's a kingdom there, and the king is going to give a wedding feast for his son. And so there are people who are invited to come to this wedding feast. Now, many years ago, it's been over 47 now, Sharon and I, we got married, and our wedding feast consisted of about $25 worth of stuff. You know, they would be referred to as finger foods today. We didn't actually feed anybody. we were that poor. We did have a wedding cake. I think her sister made it, and And but the goal was to get married, right? Not to feed the community. So the goal was met. But you know, being invited to our wedding was no big deal. Being invited to this wedding is. Why? Because it's a royal wedding. Because it's the king, who is inviting people to come. He's footing the bill for this whole thing, and it's not chips and salsa. I mean, the fatted calf is ready. Everything's ready. This is going to be a royal feast. Come, eat, celebrate the wedding of my son. We're gonna have a good time. Nah, I got other stuff to do. I got other stuff to do. I don't have time for this. Well, you know, there were a lot of people that didn't come to our wedding and we weren't offended. This is very, very different. You're not going to come. And notice that they're busy doing really important stuff like checking on the cows. And then you have this group who not only is not going to go to the feast, to the wedding feast, but they actually murder the messengers that invite them. This is insurrection. This is not just, I don't feel like going to a wedding. How many people have ever felt that way? I don't really feel like going to this. I mean, you know, we ought to go. We ought to be polite. We've been invited. We'll go. We'll go. Murder? You're going to murder the invitors? So what's the king supposed to think about that? The king, keep this in mind. This is not just somebody who's going to have a meal when his son gets married. This is the king. This is the prince's wedding feast for the whole city. Everybody come. Nah, I'm not going. And they kill the messengers. Now, the parallels are clear. And maybe the Pharisees don't get it. Maybe they do. But this is a picture of God's relationship to Israel. He has sent prophet after prophet after prophet to invite Israel to come and worship and fellowship and enjoy the feast of belonging to God. And in this short few verses, it's a summation of their history of rejection, of rebellion against God. If you read the Old Testament, it is a record of nearly unbroken rebellion. When Israel leaves Egypt, they walk through the Red Sea. What's the first big event that takes place once they get to the other side? They complain because they don't have any water. And thus, the rebellion begins. And it doesn't end. It doesn't, except for a few respites here and there. These people have hated the God that called them to himself. And the Pharisees are guilty of leading the charge in this generation. The charge against God. These are the guys who are going to do what? Murder Jesus. These are the murderers of Jesus. And he's calling them out before it even happens. He knows who they are. They think they're above this. They think if anybody deserves to go to heaven, it's them. Because why? Well, because they're morally superior to everybody else in the room, everybody else in the country, everybody else in the world. Well, verse 7 is one of the biggest understatements in all of Scripture. The king was angry. Yeah, he was. And so he sends his troops. He has an army. He sends his troops and destroyed those, what's the word there? Murderers. And burned their city. Now, presumably, I think it's safe to say that Jesus is talking about Jerusalem. I mean, he's speaking in general terms, but that's what this is about. Them and Jerusalem. So, he has put down that rebellion. He has dealt with these murderers. They are destroyed and their city is burnt to the ground. Now that that's done, and surely that sends a signal to everybody else who is left. We probably ought to go to this wedding feast. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready. We're ready to go. The tables are set. All the silverware is out. All the tablecloths. Everybody, everything's ready. Go and find whoever you can find. We're not going to waste all this food. We're going to feed. We're going to have a good time anyway. Get anybody you can find. Just bring them. Now, I think that that is an allusion to us, to the Gentiles, to those people out there, not here in Jerusalem, not amongst the religious elite, but those Gentiles. Go get them. Bring them in. They come. And the phrase that I think leads us to believe that is in verse 10. In verse 9, he says, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. Both bad and good. Now, does that not fly in the face of the Pharisees? Are they not convinced that God only loves people who are good, who are obedient, who keep the commandments, who keep the laws, who rise above the riffraff? The bad are invited, and the good. And so, consequently, the wedding hall was filled with guests. Guests who were not initially invited. All the initial invitees are dead. Now, you come. And if they're smart, they come. And they are, and they do. Verse 11, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. Now, from what I can tell in my study of this, both for this message and in times past, nobody really knows what he's talking about. And there may not be an actual real parallel to this. Jesus is just speaking. He's telling a story. And he says, there's this guy. He shows up, and he's not dressed for the event. Crocs and camo are not appropriate for a wedding. Okay, I'm just telling you. As much as you may like Crocs and camo, don't wear it to a wedding. It's just not appropriate. All right? You need to dress up a little bit for a wedding. And if it's a royal wedding, you need to put on your best stuff. Because you're going to the king's house. You're being invited to a royal feast. Dress the part. This guy doesn't. And it's not because he can't. It's because he refuses. He refuses. Somehow, he gets into the party. And you would think that everybody at the party would see him and say, dude, you need to look. You look like you just came out of the field. Go change clothes. No. Not doing it. Why? Well, because I hate him too. And so he shows up this way as an affront to the king. Well, the king sees him. Whether anybody else says anything about it or not, the king sees him. It's an affront to him. And so the king says, friend, calls him friend. That reminds me of an occasion when Jesus spoke to someone and called him friend. And he wasn't his friend. He was his enemy. Judas shows up and kisses Jesus on the cheek. Jesus says, friend, do what you came to do. Now, how does Judas get into the inner circle of Jesus? How does that happen? That you've got 12 disciples, and one of them is a thief and a liar, and none of the other disciples recognize it. Maybe that's what this is talking about. But it happens. It happens that people enter the flock that don't belong to the flock, but they look like they belong to the flock, but they don't. Well, the king knows. The king knows what's in their hearts. He doesn't have to look at their clothes. The king knows what's in the heart. Maybe here. And we have to address this because the scriptures address it. In any gathering this size, there's bound to be someone here that doesn't know the Lord. He knows. Maybe nobody else knows. And maybe you think that you can sneak into the wedding party and not be noticed and take advantage of all the things that the saints take advantage of, and you'll never be found out. Sharon calls such people religious squatters. They come in the house and they act like it's theirs, but it's not theirs. They claim that it's theirs, but it doesn't belong to them. That's who this guy is. He's a squatter. He comes in, he wants to be a part of the party, but he knows that he's not. And the king calls him out. You don't belong here. That is one of the most frightening things in all of Scripture. Back in chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount, you remember when Jesus said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all this great stuff in your name? It's judgment day. It's the last day. And they're saying to Jesus, don't you remember all this stuff that we did for you in your name? And he says to them, what? Do you remember what he says? Depart from me. I never knew you. How can you get to the last day and think you're going to sneak into heaven and deceive Jesus? That's not going to happen. Don't be so foolish as to think you'll be the first person in the history of the world to do it. Because it's not going to happen. You can fool others. You can't fool him. He knows. And he knows that you really hate him. Repent. Ask him to forgive you. And he will. And he will. Then you get to sit down at the table and eat like you have never eaten before in your life. You get to partake of the wedding feast. What does he say to him? What are you doing here without a wedding garment? Friend, how did you get in here? He was speechless. He has no answer, because there is no answer to the king. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. That place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many have been called to this feast, but relatively few have actually attended, have actually made it to the feast. And the outer darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth, this is not the only place where Jesus refers to hell. This is not just a matter of missing out on a good meal. This is a matter of missing out on fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. You miss out on heaven. Do not try to play fast and loose with Jesus. Now, he's warning these Pharisees. You know, it's actually an act of mercy that he even has this conversation in their presence. And they know that he's talking about them. And of course, they ignore it. We know that. They hate him all the more because he's calling them out in front of everybody else. Their pride is hurt, and so they're going to arrest him and eventually kill him for this. But there's a secondary plot line going on here. The whole thing about the wedding the father we know from the rest of scripture, they may not have known this here at this moment in time when he was saying this, but we know from the rest of scripture that there is coming a day when there will be a wedding feast for the son of the king, which will be more glorious than we can possibly comprehend. All of history is bookended by two weddings. The first wedding took place when God took Adam's wife out of his side. They became one. God performed that wedding of that first man and that first woman, and they were fitted for each other. They were perfect for each other. The first wedding, she came from his side. The wife of the Lord Jesus comes from his side. His side is pierced. When blood and water flow out, that is the purchase price of the bride of Christ. From Adam's side comes his wife, and it's a type of the marriage relationship that the Lord Jesus has with his church, with his bride, that he buys with his own blood from his own side. And the wedding takes place at the end. Revelation chapter, it's in my notes, 20, 19. Is that not astounding? You already heard Ephesians 5. If you want to turn there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. And you have to look for it. Be patient. I'll get to the point, because it's not evident immediately. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Well, she has to be that way. He has to make her that way in order for her to be qualified to be his bride. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives. What do you mean in the same way? Willing to lay down our lives for the women that the Lord has given us to be our wives. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. That we are members of his body. You say, what does that even mean? Well, let's just keep reading. Therefore, verse 31, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What is that a reference to? That's a reference to the first wedding. The wedding, the joining together of the first man and the first woman in the first wedding. Then he says, verse 32, this mystery is profound. Yes, truer words were never spoken. You know, we don't know. We don't even know what this means. He's referring to the first wedding, but he's also referring here to the final wedding, the final marriage, the wedding supper, the wedding feast of Christ and his bride. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's exactly right. Beloved, we do not know how happy we should be that we are included as the bride of the Lord Jesus. It is a mystery. We don't know. I mean, we have multitudes of questions for which there are no answers. All we know is that this has been promised to us. We will be joined to him in some magnificently wonderful, eternal way that is a reflection of what marriage was supposed to be, that we lost by sin, but we regain in Christ, the final wedding. Astounding. Astounding. All God's people should say amen and hallelujah. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Until that day, till that time, we pray for grace to endure, for grace to live in a manner that is pleasing to our husband, the Lord Jesus, and to wait patiently but eagerly until the day that he comes. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for these encouraging words that come from these pages. We pray that as we meditate on these things today, that you would not allow these things to slip away from our minds too quickly. We so often, we sit through a message, we hear you speak, and it's practically gone before we even get home. We ask that these things, that we would ponder these things in our hearts. The wonder of being in union with the Son of the King of glory. Pray in Jesus' name.